prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. It's amazing how the scripture readings this morning and the music has brought together the very thing without their knowledge of really what is on my heart to speak about, and that is the God of revival, the God of revival. If I were to ask you, what is the most important thing about you, what would you say? What is the most important thing about you? One might say, well, it's my soul and where it's going. Another might say, well, it's that I'm a Christian. What would you say? I would suggest to us this morning that the most important thing about any one of us is what we think about God. The greatest thought a person could have is the thought of God. There's a little book I would commend to you entitled The Thought of God by Maurice Roberts, published by the Banner of Truth. What is your thought of God? Now, as we come in this morning, I just was meditating that always when people come to worship, that some have had good mornings, others have had very difficult mornings. Some bring with them thoughts of tomorrow, stresses from work, pressures, anxieties, family needs, struggles. And so as you come in this morning, we can come to sing and worship. We can come dressed appropriately. We can endeavor to listen. But the Lord looks at us and He sees where we are and He sees what our needs are. And He knows what we've brought. He knows what baggage that we've brought here today into His presence. And the glory and wonder of it is that the God who is and who is not silent, the God who is enthroned above, supremely reigning, ruling, ordaining, maintaining all things, is the God who is infinitely personal and draws near to us and seeks to give our hearts a fresh, clear vision of who He is and what He's like and what He's about. And the greatest thing that could happen this morning would be for God the Holy Spirit to clear the air in our minds and our understandings and our heart and our perspective, and let us have that vision that we heard read this morning from the Revelation chapter 1 about the exalted, risen, sovereign, reigning Christ who holds all things in His hand. The Scripture says in Isaiah, we would see the King in His beauty. And when the God of revival reveals Himself to one individual by His Spirit, through the Word of God, through the Gospel, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God makes Himself real to the heart of an individual, that individual is changed forever. So in beginning this morning, I would just ask you to come to this time of worshiping God in His Word with the thought, is the living God truly real to me? Isaiah 40. Begin reading with verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the water in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the islands as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. Let me just interject here in the reading. The next time you see the political powers of the world, the United Nations convene, or you watch the British Parliament meet on cable television, or you see the heads of state gathered, and you see all of it in all of its human glory and power, just remember what Isaiah says. It is God's perspective about that. The nations are as a drop of a bucket. All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted to him less than nothing and vanity. God is not impressed with man. And it's a real freedom and a resting place for you and I to even accept the greater reality than that, and that is that he's not impressed with me and with you and with us. If the nations are counted before him as nothing and less than nothing in vanity, and what is one little individual? Isaiah says one individual in the earth is like a piece of broken pottery, a potsherd. And God says, behold, the potsherds of the earth strive together, and they manipulate and think that they're really accomplishing something. God says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Verse 25 of Isaiah 40, he goes on and says, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes. Now here's the exhortation to us this morning. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one fails. The greatness and the awesomeness of God. You know, astronomers are finding out how much bigger and vaster the universe is all the time, and how many and many, many more trillions and trillions of stars and thousands of galaxies there are than they ever conceived of. And to just think that God calls every one of them by its own name. Have you ever walked on a beach or a seashore? I was over to Lake Michigan for a day of afternoon of prayer and walking, and thought my wife and I went over there on the beach. And, you know, for a Texan, that's kind of like the ocean, to be honest. Was just looking and walking in the, along the beach, and I just began to think about the sand on that little beach. And you think Isaiah says that the grains of sand, even the particles of dust in all the universe and on every beach and in every forest, God knows the exact number of all of them. Not only the exact number of all of them, but the exact location and relationship of all to each other, and the exact size and differences and variety of every grain of sand on every beach in the earth. God has intimate knowledge of that simultaneously without even having to think about it. It's no struggle. It doesn't bring a wrinkle on the brow of the triune God to dwell on the most infinite thought that we can have. Our highest thought of God that we've ever had is low. He's far more than we've ever imagined. He's far more even than Scripture is able in human language to reveal to us. This God is our God, and He's the God of revival. And He's transcendent, and yet He's personal, and reveals Himself to the sons of men, and reveals Himself to you this morning, if you have, by God's grace, an open heart to meet with Him. The current condition nationally that we face and in the church stems back to our ignorance of God. The situation has become man-centered, hasn't it? And it's assumed nationally. I mean, it's astounding to hear the ignorance and the foolishness of the wise of our nation. You'll hear, well, the answer is in reading. Teach a child to read, and you've given him the most important tool for the success of living. They don't say about what they should read. They want to make sure they read the wrong things. The situation is man-centered. And it's assumed by our society today that to understand and remedy the situation, the starting point is man. Is it not? And that assumption is itself the problem in our society today. God has become an agency which we go to in times of crisis and emergency. But Isaiah's God and the God of revival is not an agency which we go to get our needs met. Yes, He meets the needs of His children, but that's not central, that's not primary, that's not foundational. And our weakness today, in society obviously, and even within the church and in our own personal lives when problems arise, our weakness is due to our lack of being controlled by the knowledge of God. Our weakness is due to our lack of being controlled by the true knowledge of God. What we think about God, and I don't just mean theory and intellectual knowledge, but true knowledge, heart knowledge, as well as mind knowledge. What we think about God is the most fundamental factor in everything we are and everything we do. It's the true and constant vision of God that we need to maintain a holy and a happy life and to glorify and enjoy God in the earth before we get to heaven. It's the true and constant vision of God that we need. It's the true and constant presence of God that we need upon and in our lives. John Calvin said, "We have always to keep before our eyes the majesty of God which dwells in the church." That is the starting point of genuine revival being sent from God to an individual's heart or to a church or to a nation. Everything comes back to that. Who God is and what He's like. A little child commenting after hearing George Whitefield preach said this, "He makes God look big." Isaac Watts penned the words, "Had I a glance of Thee, my God, kingdoms and men would vanish soon. Vanish as though I saw them not, as a dim candle dies at noon." Isaiah's God is the God of revival, but He is our God, who holds all power in His hands. You know, it takes real, wonderful, matchless, free, sovereign grace for God to condescend to save one sinner. But have you ever thought about the fact that God could tomorrow reach down and simultaneously save every unconverted person in Springfield or in Chicago or in this nation? He could pour out saving grace and sovereignly quicken and regenerate and turn every sinner in this nation. And when He was finished, His storehouse and treasury of grace would not be emptied one drop. Infinite grace, infinite power. Our need this morning, your need these days, my desperate need, is a fresh and intimate and deeper, real knowledge of the living God. The psalmist said, "When I awake, I shall behold Thy face in righteousness." He said, "The nearness of God is my good." Now, the church cannot have revival on its own terms. In the Word of God, there are numerous fundamental truths which must be observed And the first is this knowledge of God. There must be a vision in your heart and in any church's heart. And in the church in America, there must be a vision of the greatness of God and the vision of our fresh need for God to intervene and help us. Before there can be a realization of the possibilities of the God of Isaiah being the God of revival today, there must be a vision of the desperate need that we have. Unless there's a willingness in our hearts and in the hearts of God's people and in the hearts of Christian leaders to face the facts concerning the state of the church in general and the need of our hearts in particular, we will never be motivated unless we feel that need to seek God about either one. The needs out there or the need in here. Where there's no vision, the prophet says, the people perish. Nehemiah was a man of such vision who felt God's heartbeat for his nation in particular in captivity and the desolations of Jerusalem. He saw the people of God in real affliction and in reproach and the walls of Jerusalem broken down. As a result, he did not write it off and say, well, God's sovereign. He's going to do what He wants to do. We don't need to worry about it. You will not find anyone, certainly with yourself or me or anybody today, that was more accurate theologically about the sovereignty of God than the prophets. But when they saw need within the church in their day and in their society, they wept. They mourned. They were burdened. They got a concern. They took it personal. They knew that their God had been dishonored and offended. They knew that His law had been scorned and thrown in the streets, and that right was being called wrong and good was being called evil, and the honor and glory of God and the glory of God that abides within the church had been desecrated, and the grace and Spirit of God within their hearts moved them to be concerned. Out of their selfishness of the normalcy of living, to have a vision for something greater. Let me just interject something here, and this is free. One of the greatest things a Christian could do in our society today is to set a goal and pray a prayer. Lord, get me out of a rut of selfish living where I'm living my life to meet my needs and take care of us and build a nest egg and live a selfish, sheltered little life of what I want. And my whole life and time and money and energies are wrapped around catering to myself. Give me a vision of something bigger than myself. Get me out of my selfishness and give me a burden for my church and my pastor and the people of God and this community and Your work and Your kingdom in the earth. Lord, expand me, save me from selfishness and give me a heart for Your glory and Your kingdom's good. Now, if you begin to think that way and pray that way, and I begin to think that way and pray that way, God will entrust us with vision and with passion. It's our selfishness that's the problem among American evangelical Christians. Nehemiah was a man of vision who felt God's heartbeat for his nation. And so was Isaiah. Isaiah viewed the desolations of Zion, the temple in ruins. And then in chapter 6, he viewed the desolations and ruins of his own wickedness and uncleanness and need. And then he went forth to a very difficult ministry in a post-Christian society, Francis Schaeffer called it. Those prophets ministered in a secularized society where the truth of God no longer was held prominent and imminent. The standard had fallen. Everything was relative. There were no absolutes. And it's this knowledge of the living God that Christians living in such a society and culture must bring to bear on their own life and home and living and in the workplace, and this true knowledge of God right into society for that light and truth to permeate. This is what our Lord meant when He said, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." And you're to permeate with that light and the truth. Isaiah could only have the understanding and passion that he had by having central in his mind and in his heart the greatness and the majesty of an almighty and a living God. Isaiah's God is the God of grace, the God of all power, the God of perfect salvation and wonderful providence. And as you read in Isaiah 6 and 35 and Isaiah 63 and 64, the God who does revive His work, the God of revival. Our knowledge of God is truly crucial. Not only theological knowledge, but experiential knowledge. Do we not just know about God, but do we know God? The Old Testament says, God says of Israel, "Israel have I known, only Israel among all the nations of the earth." Now, did that mean that God did not have knowledge about the other nations of the earth? No, obviously He did. It meant God had an intimate relationship, an experiential knowledge, a covenant love relationship from all eternity with Israel as His chosen people. So I would ask you this morning, do you truly know God? Is He real to you? Or is He a stranger? When you sense the truth of God coming to your mind and affecting your thoughts, when you sense that mysterious and almost mystical presence of God, when He does condescend to dwell in the midst of His people and His Spirit ministers His presence, the presence of Christ, to His people in worship, when you sense the presence of God and your conscience and affections and minds are moved, are you made uncomfortable? Do you like or dislike the presence of God? That in itself very well could show you if you're a true Christian or not. Revival begins with the knowledge of God. Now I want to briefly speak about three things about the God of Isaiah, the God of revival. First of all, we must have, in this knowledge of God, we must begin to see more and more clearly God's perspective. Turn to Isaiah 1. God's perspective is seen there as Isaiah opens his prophecy and he begins to speak about the times and the condition. Scripture says in the Old Testament, the men of Issachar were men of wisdom who had understanding of the times, what Israel ought to do. And that's what God wants to make His church and His people in these days, to be men and women of understanding the times in which we live, what God would have us to do. We must have, first of all, God's perspective. And to do that, we must come to see what God's perspective is about the situation. Isaiah 1, Isaiah opens the prophecy and calls on both heaven and earth in verse 2 to hear what God has spoken. What has God spoken? He says in verse 2, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward." If you continue reading on down, in verse 6 you see a word picture of the totality of their depravity. Verse 7 and 8, you see the results of those choices of iniquity and sin, desolation, judgment, strangers overtaking. And ill effects from that sin. What is God's perspective? Well, God's perspective is seen in verses 2 down through 9 on the state of the nation and whether it's Israel in Isaiah's time or us at the end of the 20th century. What kind of perspective do we have about the state of things? The state of the church? The state of society? Of our community? Of our state? Of our country? Do we have God's perspective? Or do we have the perspective that Romans 12 says the world has conformed our thinking and our understanding into its mold and our mind is controlled by the world's perspective? Or are our minds renewed to the truth of the Word of God, to have God's perspective about things? That's where revival is going to begin. And God's perspective about the nation is ignorance. God says that Israel was even dumber than the dumb ox. At least the dumb ox knew where it got its food. Dumber than the donkey. The donkey, in all of its stubbornness and hard-headedness, at least knew where the food lay. God says Israel is not even has become so ignorant that it's not as wise as a dumb ox or a dumb donkey. Now, you won't hear that preached at the Crystal Cathedral in California. But people today want to hear peace, peace, when there is no peace. All is well. Things are wonderful. God wants us healthy, wealthy, and wise. He's all of God of love. No judgment, no wrath, nothing serious. He wants us to be happy and joyful. And it's a denial of much of what's in Scripture. God's perspective about the nation is ignorance. Not only ignorance, but real depravity and corruption. He says in verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden, weighted down with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are not only corrupt, but are corruptors." Reminds me of Romans. Paul says they not only love evil, they love sin and wickedness, but they love to promote it and push it on others and get others to do it. What's at the root of that? The forsaking of God. Provoking God to anger. And gone away backward. Ignorance and deep corruption. That's God's perspective about the nation. I believe it's an offense to God to call America a Christian nation anymore. I believe when the 1960s and 70s came, Francis Schaeffer said that there was a timeline of despair, and he'd marked it earlier, that our nation crossed over into a post-Christian culture and the Christian conscience that once was here is lost. And no longer should our nation be viewed or called a Christian nation. I agree with him. God's perspective is ignorance and wickedness. And you can mark it down. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but you can mark it down. I believe our United Nations, Washington, D.C., the national laws will more and more create equal rights for all religion to the point where any intolerance becomes illegal and evangelical Christianity will be at a watershed where true Christians will be called on to hold to the truth of the Bible. Even the dogmatic, narrow-minded, dinosaur-age viewpoint that John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You're so narrow-minded and intolerant that you actually still believe that? Well, listen, there are places that have been designated in the county and in the state and even the nation for such offenders. You don't think it could not come to that? We must. I'm not an alarmist or a conspiracy buff at all. I don't have the brains for thinking through a lot of that. But I do know this. God's perspective about Israel in Isaiah's day and about America in our day is a serious one. And He sees ignorance and corruption and wickedness controlling things. Not only society and the nation, but look down in verses 11 through 18 of chapter 1. Because God's prophecy through Isaiah switches from the secular, if you will, of the nation to the professing religious community. And He comes in verse 10 to say, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And then 11 through 17 is God's perspective on religion that's false and that is not based on the application of true morality and righteousness and repentance and justice and honesty and truth. And basically, we won't read the whole passage there, but in essence, God says, I've had my stomach full, and I've had it up to here with false religious worship that doesn't have reality in the heart. I don't want any more appointed feasts, special solemn assemblies. I hate them. They're a trouble to me. They're weary to me. When you pray, I'm not going to hear. God says, I despise and hate false religion that's a show outwardly, but there's not internal reality evidencing life change and reality. How would we apply that today? Well, how many of us here, God knows, and how many of us in churches across America this morning don't really walk with God, don't walk with Jesus Christ, don't read the Bible, don't pray, don't endeavor to influence others for Christ, don't Monday morning through Saturday night have any thought, real thought to the kingdom of God, and it's a Sunday religion. And it's no different than Catholicism. That's the kind of people that God is giving us His perspective about in Isaiah 1. He says, I despise any of that. What does He want? Well, He says, tells us in verse 16 through 18. What does He want in true religion? What pleases Him? Practical, genuine religion. He says, purity, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. The fatherless. Plead for the widows. And God gives His great invitation. He says, come now. Not only an invitation, but certainly a command. Come now. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God's perspective on not only the secular society in the nation, but on the professing people of God that worship Him is, don't bring me false religion when there's not the reality of God and truth and holiness of living that's applied in your life, or you're endeavoring to apply it every day, then don't come worship me. That's God's perspective on religion, not based on truth and reality. Isaiah 33 speaks to this. God says in Isaiah 33, verse 10, about His greatness, He says, now will I rise, saith the Lord, and I will be exalted. Now I will lift up myself. Verse 13 of Isaiah 33, hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? You know, there's coming a day of revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Paul says, when everything's going to be exposed. And this morning, whether it's me or you this morning, a young woman, an elderly man, a teenager, it matters not who we are. God's no respecter of persons. Your position, possessions, prestige, family heritage, how much is in your bank account, what your job has been all your life, who your grandfather, father, were, it doesn't matter. There's coming a day of the righteous revelation and judgment of God when all religious hypocrites that don't truly know the living God and love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their life is His 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, that hypocrisy, though evangelical it may be, will be exposed and it will burn up as chaff. God says the fearfulness will surprise the hypocrites. Well, let me hasten on and simply say we need not only God's perspective about the nation and about religion that's false, but we also need to see and know afresh God's person. Not only His perspective, but His person. Who He is. What He's like. Now, this is seen in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, as Isaiah has begun his prophecy, and he's seeing the wickedness of the nation and of the professing temple worship and the people of God worshiping in vain. But then Isaiah, one day, without his knowing that it's going to happen, has this experience where the microscope of God's revelation ceases being pointed outward and is turned inward. And for a while, Isaiah's finger is pointing outward, and then God suddenly points it toward him. And in Isaiah 6, you have Isaiah's vision and experience of the presence of God. Isaiah sees the Lord. And what is the vision like? Well, He's high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. And His train, His majesty, and His presence, and all the presence of God that surrounds the exalted Lord fills the temple. And the seraphims are there, having six wings. Two wings covering the face, two covering the feet, and two flying. And those seraphims are crying. They're facing each other and they're crying out one to another back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And then the posts of the door of the temple move at the voice of the one who cried, and the house is filled with smoke. And suddenly Isaiah sees and is gripped with, and horror takes hold of his heart. And he believes that he's done for. He believes that he's fixing to die, getting ready to die. And he sees not just the depravity of the nation or the professing worshipers in the temple, but of his own heart and his own soul. And he says, woe is me, I'm undone. Unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw God in His sovereignty. Absolute, full, complete, unconditional, free sovereignty. That God, the God who made us without asking us about it, can do with us, whether in mercy or in judgment, what He's pleased to do with us. And it behooves every creature of God to see the God of providence, to see the glory of God in creation, to see that God speaks to us and preaches to us through creation and providence, through the heavens and the earth, telling us about the glory of God and the firmament, and the heavens showing us His handiwork, speaking to our conscience, telling us you are a person that's been created by the living God, accountable to Him, before whom you'll stand and give an account without excuse, and your mouth will be stopped. This God who made you and is sovereign over you calls you by gospel grace to come to Him. This God is a sovereign God. Isaiah says He's a majestic God. The whole earth is filled with His glory. I love that verse in Psalms where David said, "The Lord is the God of all the earth. The Lord is the God of judgment. His judgments are in all the earth." Isaiah had a vision of God's person in His holiness. And it was the vision of His holiness in light of Isaiah's unholiness. God's purity, threefold purity, thrice holy, in light of Isaiah's unholiness, impurity, defilement that caused Isaiah to cry out. Have you and I ever been gripped with, in our conscience and in our heart, our own sinnership, our sinfulness? Have you ever been overwhelmed in your heart to some degree and affected by the reality that inside of you is wickedness and an unclean heart that's impure and full of vile and wicked things? Not only sins of the flesh, Paul says in Ephesians, but sins of the mind. Oh, you may be able and have been kept by God's common grace to not murder someone or do blatant wickedness out there. And any sin you haven't committed that's the most blatant, grotesque sin out there, you ought to thank God for the common grace He's given you. Because except by the grace and preserving power of God, you could do anything that Hitler did or anybody else. But we can cover it over so easy. What about the sins of the mind? Envy, greed, pride, judgment, judging others, considering ourselves better than others, arrogance, coldness of heart, falling short of the glory and perfection of God, bearing in our person and on our conscience and on our record the very sin of Adam and rebelling against Him. Isaiah had a vision of God's person, His sovereignty, His majesty, His holiness. And thank God in Isaiah 6, verse 7, 6 and 7, that he also had an experience that God was not only sovereign and majestic and holy, but He was a God of infinite and personal grace. "Then flew one of the seraphims to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it on my mouth." The personal application of redemption. You see, it matters not as much. I've got to say this carefully. The theories of the atonement make no difference, really, until you bring it down personally and you say, "Am I a sinner? Did Jesus die for me? Did His blood avail for me? Is it effectual for me? Has God, the Holy Spirit, taken the work of God, the God of all grace, from the altar of the cross of Calvary and made application to my own uncleanness? Have my sins been washed? Has my heart been made new? Have I received the Spirit of adoption poured into my heart, whereby suddenly I cease from being a stranger to God and to grace, and suddenly God is real, and the God of Isaiah is holy and majestic and sovereign and real and gracious to me. The God of all grace, Isaiah knew. And it's this God that's central. His perspective about the church, about our nation, His perspective about you. Well, finally, we must see that revival is centered not only in God's perspective and God's person, but it's centered in God's power. We read Isaiah 40. No need to read it again. But the unlimited, infinite power of God. And we see that specifically in Isaiah 64. We read some from it yesterday. But look there at two verses with me. Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. God's great power. Have you reflected recently, if you are a Christian, have you reflected recently on the great and awesome reality that if you have been saved by the grace of God, Christ's grace has redeemed you, that it took the same almighty power of God in saving you, a sinner, that it took in raising Christ from the dead. The power of God to make a dead person live. And this same power is the power that's brought to bear when God brings His perspective about the condition of the church and society. And He brings to bear His person and His attributes as the contrast, His holiness to the sinfulness and unholiness of the situation. His majesty and His greatness and our littleness as nations being less than nothing in vanity. And His power in contrast to our impotence and our helplessness and our absolute acute desperate need of Him. The safest place a Christian can be is to be living in the conscious awareness of how much he constantly needs God's grace. I love that verse in Luke in the Magnificat of Mary where she said, the hungry he fills with good things, but the rich he sends empty away. Think of that. Are you rich and increased with goods this morning and have need of nothing? God says, you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They that are whole don't need a physician. He came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And this morning, if we see our bankruptcy in ourselves, then we're candidates and recipients for the power of God to be manifested in our lives. Where do we stand this morning? Verse 8 of Isaiah 64 says, but thou art the potter. We are the clay. Is Isaiah's God your God? The invitation and the command of the gospel is, come, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Hear ye the word of the God of Isaiah this morning, the God who revives nations, who revives His church, and who revives individual hearts. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father and our God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God of all mercies and grace God of all comfort, we're so thankful today that You have shown mercy, free and full, in Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge today that it's in Him alone that we stand before You, not having a righteousness of our own, but pleading the blood and righteousness of the One Father at Your right hand, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Lord, today we pray that our hearts would be gripped and our minds would be filled with the knowledge of Thee. We pray that our spirits and our souls would be ravished with the love of the truth of the greatness and majesty of the God of Isaiah, the God of revival, who has become our God in and through the work of finished redemption at the cross. Lord, today, have mercy upon any sinner here, that they would be brought by drawing cords of love and irresistible power to the foot of the cross to bow to King Jesus. And Lord, have mercy upon us as saints and as Christians, that we would know Thee afresh and adjust our lives accordingly to who You are, to what Your perspective is, and that we might know Your power. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.